Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Okay, we are back in action. Just a little break to catch our breaths. The number is 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Going to the phones here in just a moment. First, though, I want to say shout out to you, Marcia. I read your email a few minutes ago, and you were kind enough to send me an email back just now and say thank you for your answer. You're most welcome. I appreciate it, and thank you for listening. So back to the phones. Let's go back to Maria in Copley, Ohio. And Maria, why don't we take it from the top? You were about to ask a question, and we kind of got cut off. So here we are.
Yeah. No, you know what? I actually don't even have a question. I just wanted to thank you so much for discussing this topic in so much detail, because there is a lot that I was mistaken about and a lot that I think regarding all of this a lot of things that I justified with marriage. I thought marriage justified a lot of these acts and things that people are calling in about. And I'm so thankful, because I'm finding that there's some things I need to get to the confessional soon. So I really appreciate you shedding so much light on the topic.
Oh, you're most welcome. I realize, Maria, this is a very sensitive topic. This is why I rarely even discuss it. But for some reason, and maybe it's what you just said, I think you're right about that, that there seems to be such a vast maybe lack of information or lack of knowledge, and probably these things they just never heard them. So it's so widespread that it was really an eye-opener for me as to how much I think people really need to hear some of these issues. So I'm glad that you feel that way. Thank you for validating the conversation. I appreciate that.
Yep. Thank you, Patrick. Bye-bye.
You're welcome. Bye-bye. Okay. 888-914-9149. How about Antonio now in San Francisco? Good morning, Antonio. Hello, Antonio. You are on the air, sir.
Hello there.
Well, this happens from time
to
time.
Shoot me some info. So, go ahead.
I'll try.
I had it on mute. I have it on mute.
Oh, there we go. Okay. Shoot me some info.
Thank you for taking my call. You know, I was wondering about before the flood, in the Bible, I was wondering why they would live up until like 900 years old, up to like up to 900, and now we live up to like only like 50 or 60.
Yeah, well, thankfully the life expectancy nowadays, although COVID really threw a wrench into that. But the life expectancy in the United States before COVID was just a shade under 80 for women, like 79.9 for women or something like that, and 79.5 for men. Women tend to outlive men. But that age or life expectancy number, rather, has come down by a year or two in the last couple of years, because the data now has been skewed because of all the deaths from COVID. That's just beside the point. Why did people live so long? And how long did they live? So the Bible tells us things like this figure lived for 500, 600, 700 years. I think Methuselah, who is said in the Bible to be the oldest man, lived something close to 1,000 years. Number one, are those years literal, or are they just intended to express a really, really long life? I believe this is the traditional understanding of the church, is that those years are intended to be literal. They may not be, but I think they probably are. And here's why. Cast your mind back, in your imagination anyway, to the Garden of Eden. So in the garden, when God made Adam and Eve, and he made them sinless, by the way. Some people, this is not your question, but I'll add it in for good measure. Some people say, well, only God is sinless. Mary can't be sinless. The Immaculate Conception, that's not true. Only God is sinless. Well, that's patently false. God made Adam and Eve in the garden, human beings, immaculate. They were free from sin. Just a little value added for you there, Antonio. So when God made Adam and Eve, they were physically perfect. They had no illness. They had no, there was nothing wrong with their bodies. It was as perfect as a human body could be. Now, after the fall, obviously, they incurred certain curses, certain maledictions, certain repercussions as a result of the fall. And among those would be things like pain in childbearing and how we would have to make our living and make our food by the sweat of our brow. So in other words, we now have to work. It's going to be tedious. It's going to be arduous. There's a kind of enmity with nature that didn't exist before the fall. So Adam and Eve were picking fruit and petting animals all the live long day, and the animals loved it because there was no fear of human beings. So these are the things that changed after the fall, but they still had these nearly perfect bodies. So Adam and Eve had no pathologies. There was no time yet that had gone by within which human pathologies could develop and be hereditarily handed down to one's children. And this, by the way, although you didn't ask this question, there's a related question here. This is why when Adam and Eve began to have children, their children intermarried. That's a no-no now. And one big reason that it's a no-no is because over all the human history, all of these pathologies have developed such that when two people who share the same blood and they're close enough in relation to each other, brother, sister, certainly, close cousins, etc., it's forbidden to intermarry because one of the real problems is birth defects and other problems that would create havoc for the children who would hereditarily receive a weakened genetic code. I'm probably not using the terms the way a scientist would use them, but I think you get the idea. But Adam and Eve didn't have that, and their children didn't have that. So their children indeed did intermarry. And because of a long period of time elapsing and many children being born, who knows how many children Adam and Eve had? It is true that only three of them are mentioned in the Bible, Cain, Abel, and Seth. But that doesn't mean by any stretch that those are the only children that they had. I wouldn't be surprised if Adam and Eve maybe had 20 children. Who knows? Maybe more than that even. I don't know. But suffice to say, those progeny, those children, they intermarried, and then they very quickly could intermarry with cousins, and then eventually you were no longer close relatives after probably a generation or two. But they were not handing down a corrupted human DNA. They were handing on a nearly perfect human DNA. So I think this is the answer to your question. It's because their bodies were so near to being perfect that they could just live a long, long time. And there hadn't yet been enough time for certain diseases to build up, so they didn't have to worry as much about those things. They would just basically wear out. And you'd live to 200 or 300 or 400 or 500 years old. And then you would just wear out. And off you would go. And I can only, Cyrus, try to imagine this. If you were living in biblical times, you know, like way before the time of Jesus, before the time of Moses, before the time of Abraham. So let's say you're living, you know, maybe even before the flood. Try to picture this, Cyrus.
All right.
And some guy in your neighborhood dies when he's 250. And you say, oh, so young. He died so young. He was 250 years old. Yeah, but most people are living to 300, 400, 500 years of age. It would have been like that. May I say to you?
I can't picture it.
I can't either. But I think that's how it was. Well, Patrick, how's that for, I'm sorry, rather, Antonio, how's that for a long answer to a short question? But a good question. And hopefully a good answer. Thank you. Let's go now to Patrick in Oakland, California. Good morning, Patrick.
Good morning, Patrick. Patrick from Oakland, California. On the 22nd, it'll be 30 years ago, my wife and I were married civilly in Carson City, lived together for a few months, got pregnant, and then about 6 months after that, we were married in the church in Mexico. Okay. Is that marriage valid? Our children have been baptized, you know, we remained in the faith, but we were pregnant prior to taking our vows and living together.
Well, you're a couple questions. So you're both baptized, you're both Catholics, and you're card-carrying Catholics, I would presume, right? Okay.
Yes.
And you were both baptized at the time when you got married in Mexico, right?
No. She was from Mexico. I'm from here. She was.
No. What I mean is, you both of you were baptized when you got married. You had already been baptized, right? Okay. So the fact that you had children out of wedlock, or at least before you were married in the church, doesn't affect the validity of the marriage itself. So if you got married according to the canonical form, and there were no impediments that would have prevented the marriage from being valid, there was nothing that would have made it null, then yes, your marriage is absolutely valid. And it's sacramental too, because you were married in the church and you both conferred the sacrament of holy matrimony upon each other.
Okay. Good news. Love the show. Thank you for your answer. Appreciate it.
Thank you. I'm always happy to be the bearer of good news. Always. Thank you for that. 888-914-9149. How about Albert now in Visalia, California? Lots of good California calls today. Good morning, Albert.
Good morning. Question I have, every time we've gone to church, in multiple different churches, I see a lot of statues, figurines, paintings, besides, of course, the crucifix. They all seem to be so serious, so grim. I was thinking of, you know, even the Holy Family, when they're all together as one, they don't seem to have a smile on their faces or in any way, shape, or form. I'm thinking, why?
It's art. You know, the artist is trying to convey something that is in his or her own mind. So that's probably the main reason, is what was the artist trying to convey? Was the artist trying to convey the sorrow of our Lord's passion, for example? I don't know. But I mean, I have seen art, maybe not a lot of it. I think you're right that generally speaking, you don't see religious art in Catholic churches where the where, you know, the saints or whomever are smiling. But most of the art in Catholic churches has to do with the crucifixion. So the crucifix, obviously, Jesus is not smiling. The stations of the cross, nobody's smiling.
Of course.
You know, yeah. Yes. But a picture of Saint, you know, Saint Patrick. I guess I've never seen a picture of Saint Patrick smiling. He was probably too busy driving snakes out of Ireland. And yes, I know that's not a real story, but I don't know the answer to that question. I think it's probably just custom and whatever the artist in his own mind or her own mind was trying to convey. So are you artistic, Albert? Because maybe you can contribute something of the other variety.
No, I wish I had that talent. I wish I had that ability, but no, unfortunately, I wasn't blessed with that. I'd love to see it, of course. It's really, you know, especially going to all the different churches all throughout the country. Whenever I go to a different state, I try to see a different church, and it's beautiful to see the art and the, you know, we have a church here in Fresno, St. John's, that has, you're just amazed by its beauty and the inside of it. But yeah.
Is this that gigantic church with domes that is visible for miles away? It's just a huge church, very beautiful inside. Is that the one?
It's very beautiful on the inside. I'm hoping it's the same one that you're talking about. But yeah, it is phenomenally beautiful. I know that it was redone here a few years ago because of its age. And I know that we've had some earthquakes in our area. But other than that, it's been it's one of those churches that you just in awe every time you go in there. You're trying to pay attention to Mass, but at the same time, look at all the different artwork that's all throughout the church. It's beautiful. So
right. You know, I want to give you a tip. I want to give you a hot tip, okay? Since you're a traveling man,
sure.
Next time you go to Phoenix, be sure to stop in at St. Bernadette's Church in Scottsdale. It will blow your mind. I'm serious. If you want to see a beautiful church, go to St. Bernadette's Church. By the way, shout out Father Don Klein and the whole team over there. Great people. But this church will blow your mind. It's so beautiful.
Writing it down now. Yeah, that'll be on my to-do list, especially, you know, we take family trips every once in a while to Texas. And yeah, that'd be a perfect drive to stop by it and just enjoy it. Yeah. I did have a follow-up question, Patrick.
If
you can fit this in. When we've passed from this world, we will be judged. Will also our guardian angels be judged for, I mean, they're guarding us. They're helping us get through our days some days. And I'm just thinking, oh my God, now we are,
we're having
our guardian angel going to be on the line for dumb things we do, you know?
Nope. Okay. They are completely united with God. They have their beatitude eternally. So when they passed the test, so going back to when the angels were created and God gave them all a test, and those that chose against him, of course, became the demons, and they fell from grace. The ones who passed the test immediately entered into the beatific vision. So in other words, they are with God face to face for all eternity. Nothing can jeopardize that. So let's say a guardian angel is in charge of a man or a woman who goes to hell. That doesn't affect the guardian angel at all. He's not docked points. He doesn't get moved to a lower level. It has no bearing whatsoever on him. He didn't fail. You know, he did his job, and all glory to God. So there's no negative repercussion to any of the good angels at all for anything that we do or don't do. They're not penalized for our sins.
Got it. Yeah, no, I just was curious to know about that.
Yeah, it is a very interesting topic.
Thank you very much for your time. Yeah.
You're welcome. A lady a few minutes ago, Albert, you might have heard her. She said that she thought my next book should be about marriage questions. And I don't think that's never going to happen. I don't think, because the kind of books that we distribute are for everybody. And that wouldn't be for everybody. But I would really like to write a book on angels. And I just might, that just might be my next book, Albert. You never know.
Yeah, no, absolutely. I'm always intrigued by it. You know, when I did my confirmation, St. Michael the Archangel was mine. And I just always, it's just been amazing to, you know, of course there's in what I've read, it's not too much information, or, you know, like even in the Bible, they don't really talk too much about the angels, but I know it's just intriguing to know that there is something out there that just helps you guide you through your days. And then, you know, to do guide you almost from right from wrong, conscience or not conscience, or your guardian angel or not, you know, it just seems,
yeah,
there is something there.
Let me share a tip with you, or a resource rather. It's Opus Angelorum. So the first word, opus, O-P-U-S, it means work. Angelorum is of the angels, and that's the website, opusangelorum.org. And this is a website that is dedicated to understanding the biblical basis of the holy angels, who they are, what they do, how you can cultivate a holy friendship with your guardian angel. There are videos, there are articles, there are book recommendations, there are retreats. You can actually join this organization. Priests and lay people, religious alike, can join this. And it's just a wealth of really good information about the angels. So check that out. I think you'll find it very interesting. Okay, so the first, I'll read it to you. So Opus, O-P-U-S, Angelorum. So A-N-G-E-L-O-R-U-M, Opus Angelorum. And for those of you who had a year or two of Latin, you know that means work of the angels. And it's really good. So thanks for the call, Albert. I appreciate that. We're going to take a quick time out, and we'll be back with more of the Patrick Madrid Show right after this.
I pray that someday he'll love me, and together we will see how lovely heaven will be. I'm in heaven.
Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Notre Dame Federal Credit Union is a member of the Catholic Credit Unions of America. You can find more information and your local Catholic Credit Union at relevantradio.com/banking.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Okay, let's get back to it. 888-914-9149. How about Tiffany now in Orlando, Florida? Good morning, Tiffany.
Good morning, Patrick.
Hi there.
So I have a question.
Okay.
And my question is, prior to getting married, my husband and I had met in recovery, and we were married civilly. And a few years later, we had a son, and then I went to RCIA, and I received the sacrament of confirmation. And then about a year after that, we convalidated the marriage in the church.
Okay.
And we were in a state of ignorance. I recognize now through the grace of the Holy Spirit and growing in the faith. And I would like to know how we ought to live going forward when it comes to intimacy. We're at a crossroads now where we no longer want to live in that ignorance. We want to live as God would have us live. And of course, this is, like you said, sensitive. It is a difficult one to address because it does mean we have to rid of something that we're used to.
Okay. Something within the marriage that you know is not right and that has to stop, right?
Right.
Okay. Okay. Well, first of all, you have the right to the fullness of married love because you're married and your marriage is valid in the eyes of the church and sacramental too, right? Because when you had your marriage convalidated, mm-hmm. that's where your sacrament comes in. So you, as husband and wife, you have the right to all of those things that pertain to married love. Now, obviously, things that are in themselves sinful are obviously not, we're not entitled to those things. Certain kinds of actions are immoral. And so I'm not asking you in any way to tell me what this issue is. Please don't say what it is. But whatever it is, as you have grown in the faith and you become more knowledgeable and your conscience now is functioning at a much higher level and it's much more finely tuned and you have become aware, mm-hmm. well, these other things here clearly are sinful. We have to stop doing that. That's good. So the way to live going forward, and this, of course, is between you and your husband, is once the two of you have ascertained what are those problem areas and you resolve to stop those things and you go to confession and you get right with God, nothing changes. You still have the right as a married couple to enjoy all those goods of marriage. So you're not,
okay.
You don't have to like stop enjoying the good of marriage simply because you committed sins in the past. That's where the sacrament of confession comes in. You get healed and then you move forward. And in your marriage, you are chaste within the boundaries of married love. Married people can be unchaste by things that they do or things that they, well, I'll just leave it at that. So if you're pursuing chastity within marriage, that means that for the two of you, all of those goods are yours to enjoy within that boundary of what's moral. Am I answering your question or am I missing the question?
Yes, you are. So I went so fast in the question. So I had a tubal ligation when the baby, you know, was born, because of ignorance. And
okay.
So we're not sure. Do we engage in the full intimacy because we're not able to, you know. Reproduce.
I understand now. Okay, that is a kind of an angle in the question that I didn't pick up on at first. So in a certain sense, the answer is still the same, Tiffany, that even though this is, you now know, this was a serious sin and your culpability is probably diminished to some extent because you just didn't know, could be greatly diminished. So in a formal sense, maybe you weren't guilty of formally committing a mortal sin, even though the act itself is a mortal sin materially. Nonetheless, that's behind you now. You've gone to confession. So now you're asking yourself, well, in a way, it's kind of like having your cake and eating it too, or spending money that, you know, if it's spending stolen money or something like that. So the church says this. The church says that you are not obliged to have the tubal ligation reversed, but you are encouraged to do so if you can. And thankfully, mm-hmm. now that procedure is easily reversible. and it doesn't cost a whole lot of money. But here's the foundation for that. The foundation for that is what's called restitution. We all know what restitution is. So it's a good faith effort on your part to restore things to the way they once were. And if you can do that, the church says that's a good thing to do. It doesn't say you have to do it, but it's a good thing to do. Okay. And then if you do that, you'll never have this nagging worry like, well, we're enjoying the benefit of marriage, but there's no way that there can be a possibility of procreation. So it is kind of pure pleasure. It's just like, you know, hedonism. Now, you can't change that fact because, let's say, in the case of a hysterectomy, so if it weren't sterilization, but for some reason you had to have a hysterectomy, well, God understands that. And the marriage is, at that point, pure pleasure, but because there's no opportunity for transmission of life, but that's just how it is. And there's no sin in that. You're not, it's not ill-gotten goods. It's not having your cake and eating it too. It just is what it is. And the human body goes through rigors over time. And sometimes you're unable to procreate. And that's just how it is. God understands that. There's no problem with married relations. But in this case, because the possibility of human life has been foreclosed on by the tubal ligation, this is where this issue of restitution comes into play. And so I would say it's a heroic thing to do. It will involve some discomfort. It will involve some cost. It will involve some, you know, recuperation. But these are all things that you can offer up lovingly to the Lord as a form of restitution for what has been done. I think it would be a beautiful thing.
Very good. Very good. Amen. Thank you so much, Patrick.
You're really welcome, Tiffany. Your
response to this question, and I will pray about it some more.
You got it. Well, I'll pray for you and with you as well. God bless you and your husband and your family. Who knows? Maybe God will bless you with more children. You never know. Let's go now to Celie, in Austin, Texas. Hello, Celie. Celie.
Good morning, Patrick.
Hi. Hi there.
I was prompted to call because that guy who called in saying about how serious all the statues are in our churches, well, he might want to look up the one about the smirking angel. It's in Paris, and there's a Saint Denis, the Church of Saint Denis, they pronounce it.
Oh,
and
he had his head cut off,
didn't
he?
His head cut off. Yeah, yeah. So he's a huge statue, and right next to him is this poor angel with this funny look on his face. Where do I put the crown? His head is in his hands. Do I put it on his neck, or do I put it on the head he's holding? It's really funny. So there is some humor in the church.
That is true. I never even thought about that one, but you're right. Didn't we just celebrate St. Denis's feast day in the last couple of days? I think we did. All right. Well, thank you for adding that bit of levity, Celie. That's a good point. And yeah, I think that's a great example of that. Thank you. Let's go to John now in Chicago. Hi, John.
Hi, Patrick. I have a question. So I'm reading 33 Days to Morning Glory, and I'm trying to, you know, do a lot of reflection as I'm reading the book. And one of the things that keeps coming up is offering all your prayers to Mary. And like, for example, how you just said, you know, I'll pray for you or your attentions for somebody else. And so if you're offering all your prayers to Mary, how then do you pray for, like, you know, for example, I have a, I pray a lot for those souls in purgatory and for our priests, but I mean, so I don't know how to offer all my prayers to Mary and not pray for it. Like, if I see somebody who's in a troubled situation, okay, I'll pray for you. So I'm just kind of struggling with that. I'm sure you've probably read the book and was just kind of want some more reflection on this so that I can get the most out of my concentration here.
Okay, for sure. So I'll begin by saying that this is the 33 Days to Morning Glory, extremely popular book. I have it. I haven't read it all the way through, but I've sort of read through it. And I know many people who have greatly benefited from reading this book. So I have nothing but positives to say about the book. What I'd rather do is kind of step away from the book itself and address a topic that is in the book that leads to this kind of question that you're asking me. It's come up many times before, and that is, how do we properly understand this notion, this idea that we should entrust all of our prayers to Mary? And this is a very confusing topic for many people, because at first glance, it's like, well, what are you talking about? Mary's a creature, and she is. And all of our prayers go to God because he, of course, is the source of all blessings. He's the source of everything. So all of our prayers should go to God. And that's true. So I personally find that that way of expressing it, St. Louis de Montfort as an example, St. Maximilian Kolbe as another example, two great saints, way, way higher in the food chain than little old Patrick Madrid, that's for sure. So I don't in any way presume to, you know, to speak, like to correct them or anything, but it's still a fact that the ways in which they describe this being a slave of Our Lady and, you know, seeing her and looking basically to her, not to the exclusion of God, but the way they wrote these things, it really does give people, if they're not careful, the wrong impression. So I wish, and I was not consulted, obviously, but I wish that these teachings from St. Louis de Montfort, for example, and St. Maximilian Kolbe, to a lesser extent, I wish that they had maybe been attenuated somewhat or had included more by way of explanation that we're not saying that you look to Mary as if she were God, because that would be a rank heresy to worship her, or for all intents and purposes, to look to her as if she were God. She is not. She's the highest human person by far. She's the greatest human person, but she's still a creature. And so we have to keep that clearly in mind, which is why sometimes these kinds of books, I think, can give people the wrong impression because it's not maybe as nuanced as it could be or should be. So this is not a criticism of that book. Please understand me. I'm not criticizing that book. I'm just saying that people being people can easily be led into thinking something other than what the church teaches. So my advice would be this: cultivate a deep and loving relationship with Our Lady. See her as your mother. The Bible says she's your mother in Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. She's the mother of all of those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, his mystical body. That includes you and me. So have a deep, loving relationship with her. Rely upon her prayerful intercession. Pray the rosary every day. All of the things that you're already doing or moving in that direction, I would say do that. But never lose sight of the fact that when you read language about entrusting all your prayer intentions to Mary, that has to be understood within the bigger picture of you see that everything is coming from God. And it comes to us from God through intermediaries. It comes to us through our parents. You know, you're alive because your mom and dad met and fell in love, and eventually you were conceived. So God gave you the gift of existence, but he didn't give you that directly. He did it indirectly through your parents. And then he created your soul at the moment of conception. God blesses you indirectly through the Holy Bible. So God doesn't roll back the heavens and say, hey, John, check this out, and then like reveal stuff to you. He does it through intermediaries. He does it through the Holy Bible. He gives you grace through the sacraments and so on. We can just give endless examples of this. My point is, he also does this in a very particular way through the Blessed Virgin Mary. And it was literally through her, as if walking through a portal, God himself went from eternity into time and became one of us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And it was through Mary, in a unique way, with her fiat, may it be done to me according to thy word, as she says to the angel in Luke chapter 1. She literally. She's literally the conduit of God's grace and salvation through her very body, indeed. So it's in that sense that we can rightfully say, in a biblical sense, that all these blessings in a certain way, or prayer intentions, etc., can be understood to have a special place when we ask Our Lady to pray for us. But we should never lose sight of the fact that this is all from God. And I'm going to have to leave it at that, John. I hope that's helpful to you. When you pray, ask Our Lady to pray with you and for you, but just remember that ultimately everything's coming from God. Thank you. I've got to take a break, and I will be right back right after this. If you want to call me, excuse me, and even if you don't want to call me, here's my number, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. 9149. I will be right back, so please stay right there. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the relevant radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
Well, for what it's worth, Cyrus, for what it's worth, in the space of the last 10 minutes, 8 more emails have come in asking more questions about the act. And I'm not going to read all of them. Obviously, I can't continuously read them, but I do read them all, and I appreciate every one of you who send me an email. This one I will read. This is from Mary Ellen, listening in Michigan. And the subject is the hand of God. She says, good morning, Patrick. Hearing you speak of the volume of emails you're receiving on the current topic causes me to believe it is the hand of God at work here. This world is so poorly catechized, and for years we've been going down the path of if it feels good, do it, leading to untold millions of abortions. We have lost our way on this matter. Obviously, there is a hunger to know the truth. Praise God. You have the platform to help us in our understanding, and then hopefully we spread our branches. Thank you for answering the call. For what else could it be? God bless you. Well, thank you, Mary Ellen, excuse me. I do appreciate your encouragement. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Denise in St. John, Indiana. Good morning, Denise.
Hi, Patrick. Happy Taco Tuesday.
And yeah, this, happy Taco
this
Tuesday.
Question, yeah. This question is, I feel so ignorant. Are all canon lawyers priests?
Oh, no. There are religious sisters who are canon lawyers. There are lay people, both men and women, who are canon lawyers. And, of course, there are many priests who are canon lawyers. But, yeah, it's an equal opportunity profession. Anybody can do it who's qualified.
Well, this is great because it just dawned on me this morning. I've been wanting to call you with this question because I'm going to be questioned. This whole thing this morning is enlightening for me as well. And I, as I said before, I'm older than you are. So I never knew a lot of this, and I'm sure a lot of my friends don't. But here's the problem. So many things that I try to lovingly explain to people, they'll say, yeah, but that's not really in the gospel or whatever. And then I'm assuming that these canon lawyers are being guided by the Holy Spirit, just like when I tell them, no, the Pope isn't infallible that he walks on the balcony and says it's going to rain today. He is only infallible in matters of faith and morals. Does that apply for these canon lawyers who are delving into the commandments or, you know, trying to explain to us what they include? That's my big question.
Okay, very good question. And the answer, the short answer is no. So canon lawyers do not enjoy either inspiration or in any formal way the guidance of the Holy Spirit. I mean, each of us asks for the Holy Spirit to guide us, so in an individual sense one could say that, but canon lawyers as a category of people, they don't have some special superintendence from the Holy Spirit that's guiding them. They do the best they can. They have to be diligent, they have to study, they have to consult. And just like any other profession, they'll either be good at it or not so good at it or somewhere in between. So for them, just like theologians and philosophers and math teachers, they too, there is no special guidance of the Holy Spirit. Some canon lawyers are better than others. Some are more diligent than others. Some are more knowledgeable than others. But they would be like any other profession like that.
Okay, and I can explain to them, though, that what you were saying this morning are things that we, most of us don't know we need to be taught. So again, we're getting back to hopefully like the Holy Eucharist is being brought up again, and maybe some of this could be brought to light because that woman who emailed you said the truth. It's like, whoa, maybe this is God trying to help us, which would include abortion and include all these other questions.
Right.
So that was
That's
my big
true.
Question today. So you really helped me. I'm so happy.
Oh, me too, Denise. Thank you. Yeah, and I would like to second your motion that God definitely works through Relevant Radio on a daily, hourly basis, a minute-by-minute basis, it seems, because it's just, it's too coincidental that people who are really struggling with, or maybe they don't even know they're struggling with something until they hear about it on Relevant Radio, then, like, God rings a bell, like, oh, okay, now I know. And we see it happen constantly. So I'm so grateful to God that we have this opportunity to share these things.
So am I.
Yeah. Well, thank you, Denise. And please remember us in your prayers going forward. All of us here at Relevant Radio, we're working as hard as we can to keep doing this. And we couldn't do it if it weren't for your support and prayers. So thanks, Marianne. I appreciate that. This is an email, short and sweet, comes in from Jordan, listening not in Jordan, but somewhere on the Relevant Radio app, and asks, do you have any resources for NFP, Natural Family Planning? Well, there are many such resources. You could begin. I don't know what diocese you're in, but wherever you are, go to your diocesan website and there will be resources available. Typically, it's going to be called like the Marriage and Family Department or something along those lines. And usually there is where you're going to find NFP classes, probably in your own parish. It's very common. You can also get in touch with the organization called One More Soul, and their website is onemoresoul.com. And that's a website that's dedicated to not only promoting unborn life, but also providing resources to people. So NFP resources, all kinds of stuff. It's a really, really helpful website, and there's a lot there, books and videos and things like that. So it's onemoresoul.com. I would highly recommend this group. Good Catholic folk. Thanks for the email. Let's go now to, where did she go? There she is, Sharon in Long Beach. Good morning and welcome to the program.
Hi, good morning. Oh, thank you for taking my call. I know I'm not supposed to say all that. Hi, my question is, because I heard this a long time ago and I've never been able to fact check it, that churches are modeled after Roman courtrooms, because back in the day when, you know, we were able to worship, that they took over some of those buildings, something along those lines.
Yeah. Well, yes and no. It is true that when the Emperor Constantine, if we're talking about Rome per se, when the Emperor Constantine lifted the bans on Christianity in the early 4th century, after he himself had a kind of conversion experience. He wasn't baptized until he was nearly, you know, he was on his deathbed when he was baptized. But he was, ostensibly at least, he was a Christian. And so he lifted those bans against the Catholic faith, and he also ceased all the persecutions. And he actually began the process of making Christianity, the Catholic Church, the state religion. So you can imagine the consternation that many of the pagan folk were feeling when suddenly now the pagan Roman Empire with all of its gods is saying, enough of that. Now we're going to worship the one true God, Jesus Christ. And so this is when we begin to see the building of churches. But he actually gave imperial buildings and property to the Catholic Church. One of them is St. John Lateran. And that was a Roman palace. Now, the original building is probably, you know, long gone, but it's been built onto. But this was one of the palaces of the Caesars, and he gave it to the Pope. And so this is why in the city of Rome, the Diocese of Rome, St. Peter's Basilica, which we always think of when you think of the Pope, because the Vatican is right there, that's not the cathedral church for the Diocese of Rome or the Archdiocese. That's St. John Lateran. And it's because when the Emperor Constantine donated this gift of this land and this building, this really was a palace, to the church, it necessarily was in the Roman style. Now, from that point forward, it's not really the case that the churches were modeled after Roman courtrooms. And the reason for that is that the Roman courts did not really... it wasn't like we have courtrooms today. Much of Roman jurisprudence was conducted in the forum. And the forum was an open area, an agora in the Greek, to use the Greek term. So it was an open area, kind of a plaza, and it had government buildings there, and or maybe government sections of this area. And so a lot of the law was dispensed publicly. And so there wasn't like one set kind of Roman courtroom. It was a variety. So the churches really were not designed to look like Roman courtrooms. They were designed to have the sanctuary, of course, where the Mass was celebrated, and then a place for the people to sit or stand. And it was common for these churches to not have any benches or anything. They just stood. And so on and so forth. I don't want to overexplain it. But the idea of a Roman courtroom being the paradigm for early Catholic churches is not really historically supportable.
Okay. All right. Because he had pointed out that, you know, like the pulpit and the ambo, you know, like the one side versus the other, and not that the church ever, you know, there's nothing versus in a church, mm-hmm. but anyway, it made sense to me at the time, but I never was able to find anything to support it. So that is not.
And I think that there may have been, you know, there some similarities, perhaps, as you say. I don't mean to completely rule it out, but it's just not a pronounced patterning after a Roman courtroom. So I hope that helps. And great talking to you, Sharon. Thank you. 888-914-9149. Real quick, an email that just came in from Teresa a few minutes ago. She's listening on the Relevant Radio app. She says, thank you so much for answering the questions on the validity of the sacrament of marriage. I was at a retreat recently, and the priest happened to speak about it. And I think I said that it had to be done. Otherwise, it's not valid. So I was worried. Is there any consequence to not being able to do the act? She's referring to the marital act, other than what we know. In other words, not being open to life. I am, and I want to try, but my husband says he can't, so we can't try. He had suggested trying in vitro fertilization, which I did not want to do based on all I've learned on Relevant Radio. Thank you so much. Okay, you're right. Don't do in vitro fertilization. It is a serious sin. And if you want to read up on what the church says about that specifically, read the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And if you happen to have one, you'll find it in the index in the back of the book, and that will give you kind of the whys and wherefores. In the meantime, if you're asking me, and I think you are, is your marriage valid even though it had not been consummated, if I'm understanding your letter correctly, yes, assuming that you were married in the church and that you're both baptized, your marriage is valid, and it's valid and ratified. And if it was never consummated, that doesn't change the validity. So at least on that score, if that's what you're asking me, you don't have to worry about it. Now, if at some time it becomes possible to consummate the marriage, so much the better. But it doesn't mean that the validity of your marriage is called into question. And this apparently is a question that other people have had because we've gotten emails on it. So thanks for that. Appreciate that. Let's go now to Kimberly in San Diego. Hi, Kimberly.
Hi, Patrick. Good morning. I was wondering about Mary Magdalene, Mary of Bethany, and the woman in the town square, I believe, who Jesus stopped from being stoned when he said, you know, let those without sin throw the first stone or something to that effect. Right. Are they the same person? And what is the Catholics? Or the Catholic Church's take on that, or what's your opinion?
Sure. Well, there is some dispute about the identity of these three women in the Bible, and who actually, are they one and the same person, or are they multiple Marys? And so what I'd like to do is share with you what the Catholic Encyclopedia says on this issue. Probably be the easiest way for me to answer your question. In the Catholic Encyclopedia's article on Mary Magdalene, and we will get a link to this posted for you so that you can read it for yourself. There's a great deal in there. Among what it says is, in the New Testament, she is mentioned, Mary Magdalene, among the women who accompanied Christ and ministered to him, Luke chapter 8, for example, where it also said that seven devils had been cast out of her in Mark 16. She is next named as standing at the foot of the cross, and that's in Mark 15, Matthew 27, John 19, and Luke 23. She saw Christ laid in the tomb, and she was the first recorded witness of the resurrection. The Latin Rite Church, holds that these three were one and the same. Some critics, however, believe that there were two, if not three, distinct persons. It is impossible to demonstrate the identity of the three, but those commentators undoubtedly go too far, who assert that the identity of Mary with Mary Magdalene is a mere conjecture supported by no direct evidence, and it's opposed to the general tenor of the Gospels. It is the identification of Mary of Bethany with the sinner in Luke chapter 7, verse 37, which is most contested by some critics. It almost seems as if this reluctance to identify the sinner with the sister of Martha was due to a failure to grasp the full significance of the forgiveness of sin. In fact, and then it goes on from there, and it harmonizes through the Gospels, verse by verse, in every place where these different women appear, it harmonizes this so that you can see that the view, that I would say the majority view, is that this is one and the same woman. And I'll just conclude with this final section here. In view of the above evidence, the sinner comes early in the ministry to seek for pardon. She is described immediately afterwards as Mary Magdalene, out of whom seven devils had gone forth. Shortly after, we find her sitting at the Lord's feet and hearing his words. To the Catholic mind, it all seems fitting and natural. And so the conclusion of this is that it is reasonable, based upon the biblical evidence, to assume that these three Marys who are mentioned are one and the same person. But it does, of course, take into account that there are people who deny that, and they believe that they are three separate, or at least two separate women, possibly three. But I personally hold that traditional view. So, Kimberly, if you go to the show page, relevantradio.com/Patrick, in the lower right-hand corner where the Twitter feed is embedded, you're going to find a copy, or a link rather, to this article, and you can read it for yourself, okay? I hope that helps. I will be back with hour three of our 3-hour extravaganza called The Patrick Madrid Show right after this.